May I speak in the name of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In John 3, we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a curious verse. It comes right at the beginning of our reading, and just before those famous lines, "So God loved the world." It's an answer to a question. It's an answer to the question because it comes at the end of a conversation. It's a conversation between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and we're told a ruler of the Jews, who'd come to see Jesus at night. So it was a quiet, secret conversation. And it was a conversation where, you may recall, Jesus tells him that unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. It's probably one of the most quoted texts in the Bible. Unless you're born again. It's also quite a puzzling text, and it puzzled Nicodemus. It's quite a frightening text, and it frightened him too. Jesus speaks about being born, in order to explain it, of water and the Spirit. But that doesn't seem to help. Nicodemus still doesn't understand, and he asks, "How can these things be?" And the verse that Barbara read first was the answer. These things will happen if and when the Son of Man is lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent. And then, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have a new form of life. The being born again will happen if and when the Son of Man is lifted up. The curious thing. It seems important, and yet at the heart of what's most important in John's Gospel, there's this enigma, a puzzle, a koan, something we can't quite grasp. Something that needs us to go beyond just the thinking mind. Let's try and unpack it a bit. John seems to be talking about a deep transformation that's available for us, that's possible for us. But to understand what he's saying, we need to understand that he sort of speaks in code. He contrasts in his gospel again and again two worlds. There's the impermanent world of material things. He calls them the world down here. He uses the word kato, below. And he contrasts that with another realm, behind, beyond, underneath, which he calls anno, above. It's the world of the Spirit. It's the eternal world, or the timeless world, you may say. In the kingdom of the down below, the world that we see with our eyes, the physical world, the self and the ego are always trying to elbow their ways in and take control. This is the world of the grasping. This is the world of our egos. But in the other realm, the kingdom of Anno, loving wisdom reigns. And although this eternal realm is all around us, we don't usually see it. But each of us is a mixture of both. Each of us are suspended, as it were, between earth and heaven. Each of us have our earthiness, our material side, which cannot be denied. But each of us have the possibility of, from now and again, catching a glimpse. From now and again, moving beyond ego. Moving beyond self-centeredness. Moving to a time when we can see others suffering in a new light and respond to it with compassion. And John is saying that most of the time, or much of the time, these two worlds are at war with each other. And if we try to sort them out by just thinking about it, it doesn't seem to stop the war. St. John's message says, in the incarnation, in the Word made flesh, they can and will be brought into harmony. And it won't be done by us, but by this human figure, Christ, who will be lifted up. The lifting up, as it were, on the cross, then two worlds will somehow embrace each other, will somehow be combined. And that if we look carefully and in the right way, we will see this happening and see how it might happen in our lives as well. So being born again, actually, we listen to that code that John uses above and below. Literally, the word is to be born anothen, that is to be born from above. It doesn't so much mean born again as born from above. In other words, born into this new seeing, born into this new realm, realizing what's possible for us. So Jesus invites Nicodemus to understand that from being born from above is to see that the material world, the world of our own control and conflict where our self-centeredness is in control, is not all that there is. That it can be infused with a wholly different realm of being. Have you been born again, we might be asked. For some people, maybe they're able to say, yes, I remember the time when I had that special moment where grace gave me this insight all at once. Have you been born again, we are asked. And most of us may say, well, occasionally I catch a glimpse of something. I move beyond this little world of my own self-centeredness. But then I find myself falling back again and again into the closed, familiar, contracted world of self-centeredness and petty demands. So for most of us, we have to be born again or born from above to see this again and again and again. So how do we proceed? Three things. First, John suggests we take our first step by starting to see the world differently. To actually start to look, to pause and see the evidence of heaven around us. It seems simple, but actually most of the time we're pretty blind. We're pretty blind to what's going on, to the signs of heaven, to the signs of the sacred around us, because we're always rushing everywhere. We're always seeing things at one level. Stephen Verney, in his lovely book, Water into Wine, gives the analogy of the nursery rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? You know how that finishes. I've been to London to see the Queen, to look at the Queen. What did you there? Pussycat, what did you there? Absolutely. Went to see the Queen, but cats see mice. That's if you're a cat, you see mice. And where they are. And you miss the Queen. Despite your best intentions of going to see royalty, you see the chair on which she's sitting because you're a cat. I was listening the other day to a talk by somebody who lives in the non-stop hectic world of Manhattan. That's where she works, where she runs a big company. And 8 years ago, she collapsed with exhaustion, hit her head on something and woke up in a bit of a mess. And she realized she had to completely change her life. And she did. She began to give more time to herself, to nourish herself more, taking care of herself, taking care of her family and her colleagues. And a little while after this, she was walking with a friend in New York, and she saw a building that she hadn't seen before. And she asked her friend, when did they build that? I didn't notice it going up. And her friend said, about 1870. She just hadn't seen it. And we all know that feeling. There are things to be done, always things to be getting on with, a constant doing that can make us blinkered and inattentive. We may want to see the Queen, but we only see the chair. We don't have the time or the energy to look beyond ourselves, so we don't explore fully our own world, our own consciousness, our own material needs, but also our own spiritual invitations. We don't explore who we could really be if we were fully ourselves. And this Lent scene in front of us reminds us that sometimes it takes a desert or a wilderness experience. Sometimes it takes a sort of a Lent in our lives, a struggle, a problem to bring us to our senses. St. John says then, don't ignore the wilderness. Don't turn away from it. For seen in a different light, something sacred can also be seen. Don't ignore your busyness or try to suppress it, but look at it. Don't ignore those aspects of yourself that you feel are broken and selfish, but look at them to see what deep need is being expressed here. What is being offered here is not a new life that ignores the old one, that makes us holier than thou, that rises us a few feet above the earth and makes us sort of sacred and holy. What's being offered is an ability to grasp a new realm of being that sees underneath and within our own striving a yearning for peace, that recognizes a deep longing to be free, but a freedom to live a different sort of life, but in this life. So, looking and seeing, just seeing the sacred inside what we see in our material form. But second, Jesus says this is possible when I am lifted up, he says. The coming together of two worlds, the embrace of earth by heaven, the coming together of two worlds when I am lifted up. Again, this sense of up, the vertical dimension that John uses as code in his gospel, the lifting up. That will be the bridge that allows these two realms to be reconciled. And notice the story here, this lifting up like Moses lifted up the serpent, it refers to a time in the wilderness when the children of Israel were grumbling again. It's pretty constant, actually. They were grumbling, this time no good food, no good water, and what food there is was not very nice. And God decided, this ancient story, to punish them and sent fiery serpents that bit them, and if it bit them, they died. And the people repented. It's an old story again. They always repent in the end before the next time they grumble. You notice in the psalm we read, Psalm 107, they grumbled, they repented, God forgave them and so on. It just goes on and round and round and round. That should tell us something. But the story here records that God told him to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and then everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Moses did as he was bidden, made a serpent of bronze, and it had exactly this effect. Whoever looked at it when they were bitten, they did not die. It's a strange ancient story from, well, Bronze Age, Neolithic Age, written down by later writers. A strange ancient story about the consequence of lack of faith, about Moses' power of intercession, about God's power to deal with the curious dangers of the wilderness. But notice that these fiery serpents are not removed by the prayer of Moses. In most interventions by God in the wilderness, something happens. I mean, as you remember, the Red Sea was parted. The food was provided. The water was provided when they were thirsty. The food when they were hungry. But here, the serpents are still there. They were still there, still striking out, still biting. What changed was that the bite was no longer fatal. So for it to be rendered harmless, the people had to raise their eyes and look at what they most feared. The healing comes not from the removal of the source of the suffering, but from looking towards the very suffering itself. So when we take John's message about needing to look for the sacred, looking for heaven, we need to look to see the outstretched arms of God reaching down to us. But we also need to look straight at what normally shames us. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. Because if we have things in our life that we regret, that we're ashamed of, that we feel we need forgiveness, and maybe we can't make amends because the person's no longer there or the person's died, we can carry those things around with us for the whole of our life, revisiting us again and again and again. And we're so tempted to try to put it on one side. And Jesus is saying, I will be lifted up. Like Moses lifted up the serpent, and you had to look at what you didn't like about yourself in order for it to be redeemed. The very thing that we don't like about ourselves, we're being asked to allow to be here rather than just try to put it on one side, to look at it starkly, because our healing comes from within and beyond it, not by putting it to one side. So thirdly, how do we summon the courage to do that? It's very difficult. A few weeks ago, I was talking to some friends about what we imagine when we imagine the face of Jesus. What do we imagine looking at? I suppose we all have images of Jesus in our mind, perhaps from a picture, from a painting, perhaps a picture that we knew when we were children. And I certainly had a very stark picture of Jesus in my mind that used to hang in my bedroom. I put it there. I'm only to blame. only me. It was a lovely picture. There were lots of pictures in our house of Jesus being brought up in a manse. And lots of spare pictures, because we'd inherited lots of pictures from all over the place. And I thought this was a nice picture. It was a head and shoulders picture of Jesus painted by an artist. And he was gazing out of the picture with eyes. When you looked at the picture, our eyes were looking straight at you. But it had a sting. The caption underneath read, "Then Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered." It captures the moment after Peter had denied knowing Jesus for the third time and the cock had crowed, and then, according to Luke and only Luke, their eyes had met in that instant. And that picture I'd grown up with me affected me deeply, but it was troubling because part of me kept seeing that gaze as being searching and all-knowing, and knowing all the times I'd done wrong. And I wasn't a great adolescent. There were lots of things I regretted. And that picture, why I kept it hanging there, I don't know. Because all the time, it was looking at me, saying, "And Peter remembered." Seen one way, that gaze of Jesus just makes me, or would make anybody else, feel guilty. How could we look at such an all-knowing face? We'd want naturally to turn away. And then actually quite recently, I was on retreat and being guided by a very compassionate and elderly priest. And that picture came up because we were exploring these sort of things. And I told him how I couldn't really face the picture. And he said, "Look again at the picture in your mind's eye. Was it really a look of accusation?" And I suddenly realized it was a face of compassion and forgiveness. For the Jesus in that picture knew exactly what was going to happen. He'd even told Peter of what would happen. And he'd forecasted, and he must have known how it would torture Peter afterwards to be taken through this. He must have thought, "Oh, Peter, I so wish you didn't have to be dragged through all of this." It was a look of love. And when we again and again find ourselves sort of self-centered and doing things and remembering things we regret, things that would make us naturally turn away, we're being asked to look back at the face of Jesus and his outstretched arms, and the face, the gaze that knew all along that he would do this, that knew all along that we would have lots that we regret in our life, that knows before that actually what we are, already knows that, already taken into account. Yes, this look says God knows you, he loves you, however, he heals you, he forgives you. But we have to look at the face. We have to look at the face. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. But then we have to look and see for ourselves that although we are broken, there is compassion. To see for ourselves, there is understanding. to see the assurance in the gaze of Jesus Christ, that in and through him we can discover something of heaven inside us and this world that is worth cultivating, to see clearly that, and to trust his promise that he will and has reunited heaven and earth and can do so in each one of us by the indwelling of his Spirit. And believe that something about us that will not perish has already been discovered, that we can cultivate it and enable it to grow, that God, through Jesus, has already discovered us and loves us, seen what's good about us and wants us to cultivate that. He sees in us an eternal and transformed life and gives us that possibility again and again and again. Look and trust and believe. Amen. Let's sit in a moment of silence before we invite the junior church to come back and lead our prayers.